Amen. We have a reason to celebrate, church. And thank you, amen. Thank you for celebrating with us. I noticed this theme, this stream kind of running through all of the songs that we sang this morning. I think every single one of them, we sang specifically about the resurrection of Jesus. It's not even Easter, amen. But it's Easter every Sunday in the Church of Jesus. And we celebrate that. We celebrate the gospel that our sins are gone because Jesus is alive. And really, that's fitting because it's going to segue right into the passage of Scripture that we're going to teach from this morning as we continue in our series that we're calling First. So if you have a Bible with you today, whether it's on a phone, tablet, maybe you bring a copy with you, or you want to grab one of the hardback Bibles in front of you in the pew, if you'd like to follow along, we'd love that. It's the book of 1 John. So it's a smaller book in the latter part of your New Testament, the book of 1 John. This series called First, it's going to hit the reset button on a new year, appropriately named. We began it last Sunday, the first Sunday of the year. Let me back up and say, if I haven't met you yet, I'm excited to preach this morning, but if I haven't met you, my name is Brett, and I'm senior pastor here. If it's your first week, or maybe we just haven't been able to connect yet to meet each other face to face, again, my name is Brett, and I'm so excited that you're here. But we're looking at in this series called First, this idea of what priorities ought to mean in the life of anyone, but especially a believer in Jesus Christ. And so we said last week that by way of introduction that first of the year, a lot of times it's time for a new diet, we feel like, or a new exercise plan, or just a recommitment in some relationships or new goals, or spiritually speaking, maybe some of you have entered into a new devotional reading plan. I know my wife is in some sort of plan with several people online. They're trying to read through the whole Bible this year, and all those things are great and noble. And so as we look at this from a spiritual standpoint here at church, my thesis, premise that I want to throw out to you guys is, what could be a greater priority for a believer, really anyone, than to know that we have a relationship with the one who created us? And really, this is what the book of 1 John is all about. So it's a great book to examine at the first of the year, either understanding that, yes, we have entered into initially that relationship with the Lord Jesus by way of salvation, by way of accepting Christ into our hearts and what he did for us when he died on the cross and when he rose again. More than that, growing in our knowledge of him, continuing to grow in understanding who God is. And so today I want to speak on this subject, and I want to approach this idea of knowing God and the priority that we ought to have, that we ought to make of first importance, the priority of knowing God in relationship to what it looks like to really experience God. And I'm going to unpack what I'm talking about. In fact, John begins to unpack it in 1 John chapter 1. So last week we began in chapter 5, and we kind of did a little bit of an overview of what we want to discuss. But this week, back in chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us. We have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so this epistle, as it is often called, this epistle of 1 John, if you're holding a copy of the Word of God and it has a little title above the book, it may say the epistle of 1 John. That word epistle simply means letter. So the only difference being that typically we would think of the idea of a letter being written to just an individual. We typically would write a letter, maybe put in that mail or write an email and send it off to one person. We think of that as a letter. Think of it as an epistle as really writing more to a larger group of people. Some people would call it like a treatise. And so, but the similar idea, writing to an individual, an epistle, writing targeted towards a larger audience. Someone once asked me if an epistle was maybe the wife of an apostle. I don't really think that that's the case, all right? Maybe so. But no, it's just really a letter And so John wrote, as some of you know, he wrote one of the Gospels, right? One of the accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this same apostle, John, wrote some epistles, some letters to churches that are also included in the scriptures. And one of them is this book that we are looking at, 1 John. And so as we continue in this series today, thinking about how can we align our spiritual priorities in a way that can help us to really know that we know in a personal way the God of the universe. As we jump back into it, I want to remind you of something I said last week, all right? Now, some of you may not remember this, even though you were here last week. And if this makes you feel any better, sometimes on Monday, I have to look back at my notes to remember what I preached, all right? So it happens to the best of us. But if you were here last week or if you weren't, I mentioned this. I said that my primary goal, I have two primary goals in these few messages in this opening of the year series. And one of those priorities is this, is to comfort some of you that are unnecessarily troubled. All right, said this last week, right? To comfort some of you that are unnecessarily troubled. Because you really do know God. You really have entered into a relationship with the God of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ. Like you are what we would call, what the Bible would call saved. You're born again. You know the Lord. But yet you're having problems growing in your relationship with him, and largely, possibly, because you're constantly battling with doubt. Whether or not your faith is real, whether or not you really prayed that prayer right, or whether or not you got things in the proper order, and whether or not you really meant it with all your heart, or maybe whether or not even God is really real. I got some amazing emails from some of you this week that my illustration of battling with doubt of my salvation early on really resonated with a lot of you, and I appreciate the good feedback. So I want to comfort some of you that are unnecessarily troubled. I also want to trouble some of you. All right, I want to trouble some of you who may be unjustifiably comfortable, because maybe you feel like that everything is okay between you and God, that you have a relationship with God, but you're basing it maybe on the fact that you go to church, your parents were Christians, you have a Christian heritage, you live in a Christian nation. I'm not exactly sure what that is. I don't know if a nation can actually be a Christian, all right? And that's a whole other message, all right? I think the only thing that can really be Christian is someone who has accepted Christ as their Savior. But maybe because I was born in America, or because I'm a pretty good person, or I'm fairly moral, or you know, all these different types of things. And so you feel like everything is okay, that you're good. You've checked that box off. You know God. Maybe you don't have an intimate personal relationship with him. So I feel like wherever we fall or anywhere in between, that all of us can get some help in these messages. And so again, today we're going to talk about gaining confidence that we know God by having an experience or experiences with him. And so stay with me, because we're going to head someplace here. In fact, really, this is what John unpacks in the text that we read, the first three verses. And so the Apostle John says, hey, I know that what I'm teaching you about God and subsequently about his son Jesus is really true. It really happened, he said, because I saw Jesus with my own eyes. He's like, I laid eyes on Jesus. I heard him with my own ears. I touched him with my own hands. I personally was an eyewitness to his miracles. I touched even his resurrected body after he resurrected and came back to earth. I actually touched that body. And so what John is saying is the proof for those early Jesus followers, those early disciples, that Jesus was who he said he was, didn't lie necessarily in the amazing teaching or preaching that he did, or even some of the outlandish or incredible claims that he made that he was God. But he said the real proof was in the pudding. Like he said, Jesus rose from the dead. Like we touched him in his resurrected body, and we saw him perform incredible, miraculous works. We were eyewitnesses to what took place. Let me give you a great example of what John's talking about. So over in John's gospel, and you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, maybe just jot down this reference. You can look it up later. But in John chapter 9, so in his gospel, he tells this story about this Jewish man who had been blind from birth. Ever since he was born, he was stricken with blindness. Well, fast forward through the story, Jesus heals this blind man. Not long after Jesus restores the sight to this blind man, some of the Jewish religious leaders, who, by the way, were the critics and enemies of the Lord Jesus, they sought out this supposedly healed man, and they said, hey, this can't be legit. This can't be true. This Jesus couldn't have healed you. He's a fake. He's a fraud. What he teaches is fraudulent. In fact, he's a sinner. And if you know the story, then you know how the blind man, formerly blind man, responded to those religious leaders. And I love it. It is, as they say, classic, right? So basically what he said in the face of these leaders was this, like, I don't claim to be a religious expert like you are, and whether or not Jesus is a sinner, I don't know, whether or not he even is the Son of God, you know, I'm going to leave that up to you guys to decide, but here's what I do know. I once was blind, and now I see. Like, here's what he understood. He said, I may not know the scriptures as well as you do. In fact, I would say that I don't. And you guys seem to be very sure of what you're saying. And you seem very, you know, stern and stoic and knowledgeable and all this kind of stuff. But explain to me like how I used to be blind. And then Jesus touched me and now I can see. Here's what this formerly blind man understood that these religious experts didn't. And that is that the undeniable, and this is a big part of the truth this morning, the undeniable is greater than the unexplainable. The undeniable is greater than the unexplainable. See, if we'll be honest in this place today, we'll admit that as believers, that there are some things about Christianity that are hard to explain, right? Like to put pen and paper to and really explain, like, you know, here's what happened and here's what's true. There are some things that are hard to explain. There are some things that are hard even to believe. And yet we as Christians, for the most part, we're like, man, we believe these things. The claims of Jesus Christ sometimes, like just mathematically, they don't all add up. Like they seem sometimes like, how can this even be true? But our testimony in many cases is this: I once was blind, but now I see. Like Jesus changed my life. Maybe I can't explain it all as well as a, you know, seminary professor or theologian. And by the way, some theologians get it wrong sometimes, right? And maybe I'm not as smart as every preacher is. Maybe I haven't been saved all that long. But what I can tell you is Jesus changed my life. It's like that old hymn in the hymn book says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Anybody remember that old hymn, right? And so it's just like, I can't explain maybe all of the details of how this works out. But here's what I know just by personal experience. I once was blind, now I see. Let me illustrate this a little bit further. So I was reading this story, this illustration, about a Yale University psychologist. Now, whenever you add like Yale or Harvard or Princeton or Stanford or whatever, or UNLV, well, maybe not UNLV, all right. No offense. to your resume, it kind of pumps it up, right? And so, go Rebels, by the way. But anyway, So this Yale University psychologist named Robert Adair, he studied literally the physics of baseball. Now, I'm a pretty big sports fan. I'm going to admit that baseball's a little bit low on my totem pole because there's so many different sports to follow and all that kind of stuff, and you only have so much time. But he wrote this book on the science, the physics of baseball. And again, no offense, but really, baseball I think is boring enough without having to look at science. But this guy published this book called The Physics of Baseball, and one of the things he discovered was this: that in the sport of baseball, a 90-mile-per-hour fastball, right? So it travels the 60 feet and 6 inches from the pitcher's mound, the pitcher's hand, to the catcher's glove in 400 milliseconds. Now, stay with me, all right? I'm not a math guy either, but I think this will resonate with you. So it takes this 90-mile-per-hour fastball 400 milliseconds to get from the mound to the home plate. This is just under half a second. Now, as Adair continued to study, he began to study the science of the batter who would be hitting that ball and some of the timing that went along with that. And he said, so as the ball is pitched, it literally takes the batter 200 milliseconds to even locate the ball, right? Because it's coming so fast. So for him to even like see it in the air dispersed from the pitcher's hand, it takes him 200 seconds. And then if he decides, I'm going to swing at this thing, like I think I can hit this thing, I'm not just going to let it be pitched. Like, I'm going to try to hit it. Then scientifically, it takes him 100 milliseconds to decide, like, is he going to swing a little bit high? Is he going to swing low? Is the pitch coming inside? Is it outside? So he's already down 300 milliseconds just figuring out how he's going to hit this thing. And then scientifically, Adair, a Yale psychologist, said it takes 150 milliseconds to actually swing the bat. Now, I don't know if you're adding this up with me or not. If you take the 200 and then the 100 and the 150, like, he's at 450 milliseconds, but Adair said that that pitch is already in the pitcher's catcher's glove by 400 seconds. So he literally concludes in his book that it's scientifically impossible for anyone to ever hit a 90-mile-per-hour fastball. Now, how many of you believe that? Now, if you know anything about baseball, or maybe very little about baseball like me, you know, like, don't pitchers, like, pitch sometimes, like, over 100 miles an hour and still some guys, like, hit home runs? I couldn't even, like, hit a single if they were pitching 10 miles an hour, right? But these guys are professionals. Yes! So what would we say? Well, I didn't go to Yale. Maybe some of you did, all right? We need to be friends. I need to get smarter. But, you know, maybe I didn't go to Yale. I'm not a physicist. I'm not a psychologist. I didn't write a book on the science of baseball. But here's what I do know. I have seen with my eyes, I've watched it on television, maybe live, I've read about it, it's been documented that many, many, many times batters have hit pitches faster than 90 miles an hour. You are smart enough to understand that the undeniable carries more weight than even the unexplainable. And so John, here in 1 John chapter 1, is saying this. All this stuff about Jesus, all of these facts, all of these seemingly outlandish claims that he was God and he came to save the world and he died, he was sinless and he rose again. This is not just some wild theory that we came up with because we figured it all out, like we can explain it all, like we can give you all these mathematical equations and proof on why this is true. What he's saying is, it's true because we saw it. We touched his resurrected body. And so we may say, all right, and this is a fair question. All right, preacher, well, John, you know, saw Jesus physically, and he got that, like, firsthand, you know, real-life experience. What good does that do me? I'm glad you asked that question, all right, because I want you to look. I want you to look at verse 3 again of 1 John chapter 1. Look at what he says. He says, we proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard, look at this, so that you. To those he is addressing, which is still us today because the word of God is ever living, ever breathing, so that you who have not physically seen and heard him may have fellowship with us. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, you're going to want to highlight or underline that little word, fellowship. So that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship, he just reminds everyone, our fellowship is actually with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The reason I wanted you to mark that word fellowship is because the Greek word translated into our English Bibles typically as fellowship literally means experience. So what John is saying is, I am writing this for every single generation that will be to come so that you can, those of you in this room can get in on that, you can experience and know God and know that you know God just as much as we know God for your very own selves, firsthand. John said, I am an eyewitness and you can rely on my testimony just like you've experienced it for yourself. And let me unpack this a little bit with some examples from Scripture. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter number 6. So there's this account of Jesus taking a few loaves of bread, right? Remember this, some of you? And a few fishes. And he multiplied them. And he fed 5,000 plus people with this little bitty lunch, right? But do you remember what Jesus said about how this whole thing went down? He said it was more than just a free lunch. It was more than just like a little trick and this cool show where I can take this little bit of food and feed all these people and then have tons of leftovers at the end. Jesus says, this shows you that I am the bread of life. This shows you that the only way that your soul will ever be completely satisfied is not by bread alone or getting a bunch of new stuff or getting the latest Apple technology or getting this new marriage or getting this new church or getting this new job. No. The only thing that will completely satisfy you is Jesus. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever experienced that? I'm not talking about being somewhere where somebody gave the hookup and all the food began to, like, multiply. But I'm talking about, have you ever been in one of those moments when you found out that, man, the only thing that really could bring you peace and satisfaction was your relationship with Jesus? That's called, watch me, experiencing God, just like they did on that mountainside that day. Let me give you another example. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4, there was a woman that Jesus met at a well. And she had kind of a checkered past. By the way, we all kind of have a checkered past, don't we? Like, we all have baggage. Maybe it's not literal. If our baggage was literal and there was a baggage check out in the lobby, it would be overflowing with suitcases because we all have baggage. So she meets Jesus and she finds out quickly that although she's sure she's never met him before, he knows everything about her. All of her deep, dark, dare I say, dirty little secrets, and yet he offers her acceptance, forgiveness, love. Have you ever experienced that? Again, maybe not at a well with Jesus physically, but like we talked about in the first song this morning about our identity in Christ, that I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you just felt fully exposed before the Lord? Like he knows everything, and by the way, he does. Like you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar. And it wasn't just by somebody you love or respect or care for, but it was God Almighty. And in that very moment, yes, you felt exposed, and yes, you felt convicted, but you were fully known. At the same time, weirdly, strangely, you were fully loved by God. Like he loved you anyway, in your mess and in your sin, that then you had an experience just like the woman at the well. You weren't there, but you can have that same experience, John says, as we did even today. Mark chapter 4, one more. Jesus is out on the sea with his disciples and they're in a boat and this big storm comes up and they're freaking out and they're gonna die, they feel like, and so they go get Jesus because surely he has the answer. Now, he may have the answer, but what is he doing? He's sleeping, right? So if you know the story, Jesus is asleep on the boat. They go wake up Jesus, say, don't you even care that we're about to die? And Jesus, this is not the King James version, I think this is the Brett version, but Jesus is like, chill out, like, looks at the storm, he says, peace be still. The storm ceases. Have you experienced that? Maybe you say, yeah, you know, I prayed for good weather and we had it. And that could have been an answer to prayer. But more than that, I'm talking about like you are in the middle of tragedy. Like this thing is storm in life. This trial has whipped up out of nowhere. It involves a son. It involves a spouse. It involves a relationship, whatever it is. And it's like a disease, a sickness, and there's no answer. There's no help. And Jesus steps in. Maybe he does, maybe he takes it completely away, maybe he doesn't, but somewhere in the middle of all that, he gives you a peace, and those of your family and friends that don't know God are looking at you saying, how are you so peaceful? How are you accepting this? It's because of the peace of Jesus. That's called experiencing God. Are you getting the point? And so as we, as Christ followers, experience firsthand the reality of what Jesus said and what he did and who he really is, we gain this confidence that yes, by experience, we really know him. What I'm saying is this, is that Christianity is very much a taste and see religion, if we can call it a religion at all. That in many ways, I feel like we have to experience what Christianity is all about before we can really understand what it's all about. Now, I want to be clear because I feel like sometimes people hear what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is that Christianity is a religion based solely on experiences, by how we feel. Like some people feel really great about their religion. They feel very devout. They feel very devoted. They're in love with even what they believe, and their devoutness causes them to fly an airplane into a building and kill thousands of people. That does not validate their religion, right? Like, they felt strongly about it. They were passionate about it. So I'm not simply saying because you have feelings and because you've had an experience that makes Christianity true. What I am saying is that God uses our experiences not only just to bless us, but also to reassure us that he is who he says he is. And so I'm done, but I want to give you just two takeaways, all right? That was all introduction, but my main points are very short. But I want to give you two takeaways on how we can grow and how we can benefit from experiencing God and how this can cause us to be assured that God is real. All right, number one, Christians experience God through hearing his voice. Now, that might sound spooky to some of you. Let me say, first of all, that God speaks to us today through his word, right? We understand who he is and what he wants us to know about himself through the Bible, through the word of God. But I want to go a little bit deeper into that. Christians experience God through hearing his voice. Obviously, one way we hear the voice of God is through the word of God. And this is the primary way. But I also want you to look at 1 John chapter 2. So we're going to go to chapter 2. If you're already there, you can turn over. Look at verse 20. He said, you have an anointing. He's talking to believers. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You've been set apart. You've been specially gifted and prepared by the Holy Spirit, and all of you know the truth because he teaches us. He illuminates our minds. He guards us from error. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. No, I've written to you because you do know it. So here's what John's saying, and it's pretty cool. He's saying that Christians, believers, have been specially anointed by God, and we have this unique ability to understand the things of God. Any of you guys remember that several times in Scripture, Jesus said this, those that have ears to hear will hear? Remember that? Now, most people have ears, right? Some bigger than others, right? But most of us have ears. He wasn't talking about physical ears, but he was saying those who have spiritual ears, those who have received me as their Savior and believe that I'm the only way to have eternal life, you have this unique ability to understand what it is that I'm trying to communicate. In John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear what? My voice. My sheep, those that know me, they hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And so honestly, guys, when people say to me, hey, do you really believe in God? Like, do you believe that God stuff? I want to say, but I'm afraid it will come across as sarcastic and maybe confrontational, and that really is not my intent. But what I want to say when someone asks me, do you really believe in God? I want to say, you don't? I mean, I really do. Because that's my, I'm like, don't you see what he's doing? Don't you see what he's done? Don't you hear his voice? And I have to remember that some have not heard. God speaks to his children's hearts. I believe that. It gives us assurance that we know him. He does it through experiences, through circumstances, through a still small voice that we sense. Now, here's what I want you to understand. I want to go back to this idea of the Word of God and anchor this thing for all of us, because I am not saying that God gives Christians new information about who he is. This is all in his Word, or new revelation. But what he does do is he helps us make sense of the old truths that are in the Word of God by speaking to believers. If you've been in church very long, first of all, let me apologize this for in advance, but if you've been in church very long, you've probably at some point had somebody walk up to you and say, hey, God told me to tell you to give me $1,000. Or, you know, some dude walks up to some sweet woman in church and says, never met her before, right? God told me you need to marry me, like next week. For some of those Christian pickup lines, you know? No? Guy walks up to a girl and he's like, now I know why Solomon had 700 wives. He never met you, baby. Or the guy that went up to a girl and he was like, man, sweetheart, I went on a mission trip, and all I ended up doing was mission you. They only get worse from here, all right? So let's land the plane. This is not the type of revelation I'm talking about. And I have been blown away sometimes by people who tell me things that God told them that directly contradict who God is and what God said in his word. God told me I'm supposed to leave my family. God told me to provide for my family, and that's why I stole that money. God gets blamed for a lot of gnarly things that he has nothing to do with. And yet the truth is that yes, God does speak to Christians through his word and by illuminating his word to us, and that speaking can help us be certain that we know him and that he is who he says he is. So both things are true. Secondly, and we're done, Christians experience God through answered prayer. This is what John tells us, that we experience God through answered prayer. Look at 1 John 5, so we're back in 5, and look at 14 and 15. We are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our request, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. And so it's pretty simple. Like John says here that when you know God, God answers your prayers. Can you relate to this? Are there times in your life when you have felt validated in your relationship with the Lord because he has answered your prayer? I'm not just talking about things going your way and happening to work out. And again, I'm not denigrating God's involvement in every area of your life, but I'm talking about those times when you specifically got on your knees or went down to the altar or praying in your car, in your shower, got your community group to pray with you, called those who you trusted the most spiritually, and you begged God for something and you saw him answer that prayer. Man, doesn't that give you confidence? I'll close with an illustration that's really dear to my heart. When my wife and I were praying about God's call to come to Las Vegas to plant a church, to plant Liberate Church. And if you're new here, Liberate Church is now the north campus of this church, the Hills North. But it was 6 years ago. It's crazy to believe we've been here over 6 years now. We feel like we are native Las Vegans, all right? Vegas born, something like that. I think if you have lived here 6 years, you're a Golden Knights fan, and you pay taxes, then you're in, all right? But But we were praying. So we're in this church. We've been pastoring in Memphis, Tennessee, most recently. I was senior pastor there for 5 years. And this is amazing. I literally followed a gentleman who had been at that church as pastor for 30 years. Now, if you've been here a while and that sounds familiar, it's crazy, right? Like, same exact scenario here. God is all wise. He has a sense of humor. He prepares us in the most amazing ways. But so I followed a pastor that had been there 30 years at Memphis. It's an established church. It's a good church. If I can say it like this, we were comfortable. We loved Memphis, you know, and God was nudging us and moving us. We felt like he was, and so we began to pray, and we did something in our prayer that probably wasn't the wisest and most spiritual thing we've ever done, but like we were praying, and we literally gave God a deadline. We said, God, we got to have this answer in 30 days. We put a stopwatch on God. And so I literally put it in my calendar on my phone. I went in, I put a reminder, some of you do this, I put a reminder every day to pray for this prayer request about, God, are you moving us to Las Vegas? And then on 30 days, I'm not kidding, I put in there, this is your deadline, God. Like, this is the last day I'm praying for this. Well, several weeks went by, and I'm very OCD, so I was purging old calendar events from my phone because I cannot have like old calendar events that have already happened and have to delete them, or it drives me crazy. Some of you are thinking, yeah, Pastor. Some of you are thinking, you're weird. Both are true, all right? So I'm deleting some things, and I go and I see this deadline, and it's already passed. Prayer's already been answered. I forgot about the deadline. We're already making plans to leave, and God had done so many things, you know. And I remember texting my wife these words verbatim. I was like, hey, babe, just FYI, God's deadline's already up. She texted me back, of course, knowing that God had answered our prayer, these exact words, God's pretty cool, isn't he? And I text back, yeah, he's really cool. And what that answer to prayer probably did for us more than anything, even though I'm getting shivers, like just telling the story right now, because it was this answer to prayer that places me and my family here today. But what it did for us more than anything, big picture, was it gave us this assurance, this reassurance that this one that we serve, this one that we trust, this one that we are living our lives for is real, he's true, he exists, and he's a personal savior. So my question is, not in a condescending way or in a judgmental way, but have you experienced God like that? Your story may feel a little bit differently. But if it's like, no, you know, in my heart, it's more, in my mind, it's kind of more like, I don't know that kind of God. You can start a relationship with him today. I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but it's pretty simple. It starts with believing the gospel. You may be thinking, man, that's a whole other sermon, Pastor. We don't have time for that this morning. Now, believing the gospel is simply just believing in who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And so if you'd like to trust the Lord Jesus today, I invite you to do that. Would you stand with me wherever you are in the building today if you're able to stand? I want to pray for us. So if you bow your heads as you're standing, and I just want to let you know that we have some friends that are right up front. And these are our prayer partners, we call them. Some of them are pastors, some of them are ministry directors. We have men, women, and they stand at the end of each aisle. And so if you're new here, you may be thinking, this part's not for me. But I would say, yeah, it is. It's for anyone. We want to welcome anyone who would like to come today to find out more about experiencing God, to find out more about baptism. We're going to get a baptized today here in just a minute. That's always exciting. Maybe you'd like to find out what would it look like for you one day to be baptized. We talked about church membership class. Maybe what does it mean to join the church? Or maybe you just want somebody to pray with you. So if you're brand new or you've been here a long time, as soon as we start to sing, I invite you just to kind of make your way down one of these aisles. We're not going to point you out. We're not going to make you say anything to anybody, all right? But we just like to personally meet you and talk to you for a minute if God's speaking to your heart. So we invite you to do that. Father, now as we sing, may our hearts be directed only to you. Not the rest of the afternoon, not lunch, not family time, all the cool things that take place sometime on a Sunday afternoon, but that we have just a few more minutes for you to speak to our hearts. I pray that you would free us up to make whatever decision we ought to make to you for you today. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. So as soon as we start to sing, if you'd like to come, this is the time to do it. We invite you to do that.